Well, greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line, the first real cool day of the fall season here in Arizona. Only going to be getting into the 70s today, got into the mid-40s last night. It's wonderful, it's great, and so we are excited about that, and we'll definitely keep you awake for the rest of the program as long as you're watching via video. Anyway, I want to do something. I've had the books sitting over here for weeks now, actually, and I haven't gotten to doing the subject. There's been lots of other things in the way, and there's lots of things we could be talking about today. Maybe if I get through this in time, we can talk about some of the weirdness going on in social media and things like that. The fact that we currently have a non-functional United States government and various other things like that, but so does the UK, and there's just... If you want to start talking about things, you can just talk forever about what's going on in Northern Ireland and everything else. But we won't do that at the moment. Instead, I want to... Okay, got to be careful how I say this. Back in 2000, whenever it was, that when I wrote The Potter's Freedom, and... I was doing the research on it. I was tracking down all of Norman Geisler's books that were cited in his own book and really attempting to do the best job I possibly could in accurately representing him. We were still on good terms with one another. That wasn't going to last long. I remember I wrote to Dr. Geisler, having obtained his books, and I've mentioned before the initial edition of the, Chosen But Free did not have a scripture index, or at least a meaningful one. It certainly wasn't exhaustive. And I was actually paying people in the chat channel we had at that time with Amazon gift certificates to go through page by page his book and track down every reference to certain verses. So I'd say, okay, I'll give you $20 to find all the references to such and such a verse. And I had done that with John chapter 6. And so I wrote to Dr. Geisler and I asked him if he had ever anywhere provided a full exegesis of John 6, 35 to 45, the key central text for John 6. And he wrote back and said, well, yeah, in the book. And the section had been talked about a little bit over here, a little bit over there, a little bit over there. There was no exegesis of John 6. There was, this verse doesn't mean this, that verse doesn't mean that, in different places. But that's not the same thing as providing an exegesis of John chapter 6. And so I wrote back and provided every page in the book that mentioned John chapter 6 and said, there's no exegesis of John 6 here. And that's when I got the little postcard back, said, if you publish, I will respond. And that was the last meaningful or semi-meaningful correspondence I had from Dr. Geisler. We have made the statement. We have, over the years, we almost could have made today a Radio Free Geneva and made everybody excited. We have, over the years, made the assertion that Arminianism struggles to provide consistent, coherent exegesis of the key texts where Scripture specifically addresses the issue of the relationship between God's freedom and man's freedom, the nature of God's freedom, the nature of man's enslavement to sin, the context of grace, election, choosing, predestination, atonement, the continuance of salvation, apostasy. These key areas, Arminians really struggle to provide contextual, consistent interpretation of the key texts. And the texts that they say we struggle on are not key texts. The topic is not the subject of soteriology. So, you know, we're talking about interpreting all of Romans 8 and 9, and they're talking about looking at a phrase in 1 John 2, 2. Huge difference between the two. So, a couple of months ago, something happened on Twitter in regards to Dr. David Allen and some statements he made about Romans chapter 8. And so some blog articles got written. We looked at a blog article that Dr. Allen wrote on Romans 8, and we took it apart, demonstrated it was not exegetically based. And of course, what most people would say is, well, okay, it's just a blog article. Well, anymore, you can live or die based upon a tweet. But anyway, it's just a blog article. And so people would say, well, what you need to do is you need to get Dr. Allen's real works. I mean, look at the size of this beast. The extent of the atonement. You gotta get that. Okay. Okay, so we did. And interestingly enough, that's not what this book's about. This book does not contain exegesis. It's a historical, theological discussion in some ways. I mention it. There's a whole section about me. And in fact, if you look up Romans 8, one of the only references to this section, Romans 8, is in the section about me. White discusses Romans 8, 31 through 34 and Hebrews 7 through 10 as affirming limited atonement, yet nothing in either of these passages affirms limited atonement. That's it. There's a footnote, number 126. Among high Calvinists on Romans 8, 32, there is a hasty term generalization. They convert the us into the general term all in the sense of all the elect irrespective of faith, thus arguing that all for whom Christ died will be given all things. In the context, however, the us explicitly refers to the justified or believers. The idea is that since God gave his Son for those of us who believe, how much more will he give us who believe all things? Paul also uses the same form of the a fortiori argument in Romans 5, 8 through 10. So that's the footnote. And that's similar to what was said in the blog article. But that's all you're given, is the insertion of the necessary idea on Dr. Allen's part that what is key in Romans 8 is human belief. It's human faith. Now, if you look up the term pistuo, and it's related noun form, pistis, in the book of Romans, you will see it. The last time that it is used, specifically soteriologically, is in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A number of chapters have passed, and it won't appear that way again until Romans 9, end of Romans 9. So, the term doesn't appear in Romans 8. That doesn't mean it's not important. That doesn't mean that you can remove it from the context. But what Dr. Allen is doing is he is taking an overarching concept, and then what he does is he reads it into any text to avoid what that text might actually be saying, even if the author didn't feel it necessary to insert such material. But I'm still looking for the exegesis. So, as most people know, there's another book, The Atonement. Okay, this is not as big, and this is where you at least get some of the biblical argumentation. And Romans 8, 32 through 34 garners, let's see, aside from the citation of the text, a quote, finish of that, 3, 4, at max, 5 relatively small paragraphs. That's all it gets. There is no exegesis. I have not found in how many hundreds, 800 pages on that one and 300 pages on that one. So 1,100 plus pages. No meaningful exegesis, no positive exegesis of Romans 8 is provided. And this is my point. One of the reasons that the Potter's Freedom had the impact that it had and continues to have is that we can present the Reformed faith positively straight from Scripture. We don't even have to use the terms that are helpful. But I remember very clearly, I've told the story before, when I was asked to speak on Romans 9 at a Brethren church in Ireland, Dublin area. And because of certain background issues, I had to be very careful how I did this so as to not cause a food fight or a scene. And so I simply exegeted Romans 9. I did not have to use Calvin or limited atonement or almost any specialized terminology that wasn't already in the text itself. And so we can provide consistent exegesis of John 6 and Romans 8 and Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and all these passages and provide a positive teaching that is consistent with what we would do if we were speaking on the resurrection or monotheism or the deity of Christ or whatever else it might be. Arminianism just can't do that. The synergistic systems just, you can't walk through these passages and come up with a positive. Instead, what you have to do is say, well, it can't mean this because of this, and it can't mean that because of that. But what it actually does mean, you're not told. And that's what you see here in Dr. Allen's work, is he's writing, he was seemingly almost forced into the position of writing against particular redemption, limited atonement, limiting the damage done by Calvinism, the Southern Baptist Convention. But he doesn't provide anything positive. And here you have one of the key, in fact, remember, he said in the blog article that this text doesn't necessarily, in fact, I wonder, let me just look here real quickly. I have a search thing here. And let me see here. No, I don't see that. James White and the priesthood? No, that's all. It goes all the way back to 2016, so that doesn't make any sense. I thought it might pop up in Evernote. That's Soteriology 101. That's close enough. That's almost. But no, it didn't pull up. Anyway, I was going to see, because my recollection was that he specifically used the phraseology that this isn't necessarily about the atonement, but I'll deal with it anyways because it's got some soteriological aspects. He doesn't make that argument here, which I found interesting. But some might say, well, you know, he's just seeking to respond to you all's misuse of the text. Well, again, the best way to do that is to provide a positive presentation as to what the text means. So what I want to do is I want to give you everything he said in his own published work. Because remember, we have invited Dr. Allen to debate these issues exegetically. I have said, I will come to Dallas. I will come to the school. I will come to his classroom. I will come to a large speaking area at the seminary, wherever they would have it. And my invitation would be, Dr. Allen walks in, I walk in. Of course, I won't use this one because the print's too small to see anywhere, and probably for him too. But I'll walk in with my, now this would give me an advantage, I must admit, okay. I'll walk in with my Jeffrey Rice rebind, the post-Tanner Bissox rebind. That'll pretty much win it for me right there, you know, because all the students are like, oh, man, look at that. But Greek New Testaments alone. Hey, the man wrote a commentary on Hebrews for the New American Commentary series. So no notes, Greek New Testament alone. And let's do the atonement. Or if you don't want to do it that way, fine. But let's do an exegetical debate on the atonement at Southwestern. We can't do it at Southwestern. Okay, how about a nice large church nearby where the students can still come and would be encouraged to come? Why can't we do that? Why can't we do that? We can't do that for political reasons, not for any other reasons than that. And I'll demonstrate. You know, Dr. Allen has said, I've written about it. Okay. I'm going to read you everything he said. Here we go. This begins on page 92. I think this is the current published version from B&H Academic. So this is 2019. So you should be able to find it. So Brodmann Holman, page 92, David Allen. Now I saw stuff on the preceding pages that almost made me, I mean, this is right after a quotation about Romans 5:18-19 from William Lane Craig. Just let that stand there and speak for itself. Okay, Romans 8:32-34, citation given. Guess we might as well. He would not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely, also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, of course, I would point out, as we have, and we've dealt with this many, many times before, that's not where the passage starts. This is after the golden chain of redemption. This is after discussion of predestination election. This is after some of the strongest assertions of the sovereignty of God and salvation in all of the New Testament. These are the next words. But here is Dr. Allen's treatment. This passage states several truths concerning the atonement. First, as the subject who delivered him, that is Christ, up, God is the one who initiated the atonement. Second, Paul says that Christ was delivered up, Greek paretokon, terminology that is sacrificial in nature. That's true. Third, Christ was offered up for us all. In this context, Paul is addressing believers and their current status as having been justified because they have believed in Christ. The focus is on the status of believers who are now in relationship with Christ via justification. I'm going to come back. I just want you to hear it all first. But I'm going to come back. But just please note what was just said there and what I said earlier about the last time faith was mentioned, what the immediate preceding context was, which is not about believers. It's about what God does. This is what synergism does. You can be in the middle of one of the most important texts about what God does to glorify himself. And what does the synergist do? It's all about man. It's all about man. Anyway, some have attempted to use this text to support limited atonement. The argument is as follows. The all for whom Christ died, according to this passage, are given all things. The non-elect are not given all things, therefore Christ did not die for them. This is a modus tollens argument as distinguished from a modus ponens argument with an a fortiori greater to the lesser layer as well. One, if Christ died for you, the greater thing, you will be given all things, including all consequent gifts, the lesser things. Two, some, i.e. the non-elect, are not given the lesser things. Three, therefore Christ did not die for some, the non-elect. If P, you are died for, the greater thing, then Q, all things are given, the lesser things. Not Q, some are not given all things, therefore not P. The argument has a valid modus tollens form, but it is an unsound argument. Then he lays it out. All the died for receive all things. Some do not receive all things. Therefore, they are not died for. Here is the fallacy. The us in delivered him up for us all, Romans 8:32, is being converted into all for whom Christ died, when contextually, now listen, contextually, the us refers to believers, not all for whom Christ died. This line of reasoning fails to recognize that Paul is addressing believers and describing their status as believers in relation to God's blessings. It confuses what Paul says to believers and about believers and extrapolates it into an abstract concerning all the elect, whether believing or unbelieving. But this merely begs the question concerning the extent of the atonement. The all in this passage refers to all believers, as context makes clear, though the word never appears in it. Context makes clear. To conclude from Romans 8:32 that Christ died only for believers and not for anyone else is to invoke the negative inference fallacy. Paul's not speaking about the elect qua elect, considered as an abstract class, the as yet unborn elect and the living but unbelieving elect. Paul's point is that no condemnation accrues to believers for whom Christ died, the greatest gift, and that they will be given all things, the lesser gifts, not that Christ did not die for all unbelievers. That's it. Now, no positive effort is made to exegete the text. Not even the start. There is no effort made. The whole thing is to try to provide a reason in light of these words not to believe what they say. Because look, we've walked through this before, but let's just briefly, I will be short. I won't spend a lot of time on it. Got to put this back so it, we'll spend a lot of time on it. We've already done this, but let's just remind ourselves. The context here began back in verse 28. That, and who is the actor? God. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good. For those who are the called, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So you have the called, you have God causing all things to work together for the good. You have the specific use of the term kletois. I did a study Sunday evening at Apologia. I went through all the uses of called and chosen in the entire New Testament in one sermon. Yeah, I know. It was really exciting. But we're in Matthew 24, and the section about, but for the sake of the elect, those days would be shortened. So Jeff asked me, it had been scheduled a few months ago. You know, it's right after ReformCon. Would you have the Sunday service? And he said, would you be willing to address that issue? So I thought, you know, I just want to make sure that our people have seen the whole, all the evidence. So let's just look at all the references. And people really liked it. They like doing it that way. It's an unusual way of doing things. That's not normally how I would do it. Anyways, there's the term. Those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, not firstborn amongst all of the universe, but firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you have the golden chain. You have the clear, you have God's predestination. Results in calling. This is effectual calling. Why? Because all those whom are called are justified. So there is a general call, which we are involved in giving because we don't know who the elect are. But this calling is what God does. Just as God actively predestines, God actively calls. Those whom he actively calls, he actively justifies. Now, please note something. The same apostle who wrote this had written all the chapters beforehand, which had specifically said, you're justified by faith. But the word faith doesn't appear here. Why doesn't it appear here? Because that is the means by which we are justified. By God's grace, through faith alone. But our faith does not determine what God can and cannot do. Our faith is the result of his predestination, his calling. Those whom he calls, he draws to himself. Regeneration gives the gifts of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are central. They're vital, but they're the result of what God does. What this text is about is the exact opposite of what Dr. Allen said right here. Because Dr. Allen has to turn this into God's talk. What's being discussed here, what Paul's discussing here, is about believers. No, what Paul is discussing here is about what God, the triune God, has done. That's what's right there. So, called, justified, all who are justified by faith. That means if you're called by God, you're going to believe. This is in perfect harmony with Romans 9, John 6, Ephesians 1, where these things are addressed. Called, justified, all those who are justified, these he also glorified. Now, if you want to object to the idea of viewing the elect as a whole, then you need to object here. Because that's clearly what's being discussed here. Right? Are these words relevant to us or not? Are they only relevant to the people who had already died in Paul's day? No. These are general statements, just as in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2. You've died, your life is hidden with Christ God. Ephesians 2, you've already been seated in the heavenly places. Well, yeah, as a divine general truth that then's worked out in time, right? Well, we all recognize that. So why object to it when we get to it later on? Many, many inconsistencies. So that is the context, but isn't it interesting that the introductory line of the paragraph isn't quoted by Dr. Allen? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who's the us? I mean, the us is determinative here, isn't it? And given that this is the first line after what God does in saving a particular people whom he has predestined, who are called the kletois, the chosen ones, the called ones, back in verse 28, we're talking about God's elect, and that's exactly what he's going to say in verse 33. So there is a consistency here that is introduced by the author himself. We are not importing this. We are following the exact same hermeneutics that we would use in defending the deity of Christ or the Trinity or the resurrection or any of these other central defining doctrines, using the exact same hermeneutics. So, if God is for us, who is the us? Who can be against us? And then to answer that question is what verses 32 and following are about. Why can no one be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Now, who is the us? Dr. Allen, his synergistic system says that the us is determined by the human action of faith. The word faith does not appear in Romans chapter 8. It hasn't appeared for three chapters. What does appear is God's sovereign act of predestination that defines a particular people. And there has been a golden chain of redemption that has said predestination, calling, justification, glorification, who can be against us? That's the context. There is no concern for context here. The only concern here is we have to make sure that Southern Baptists don't believe in particular redemption. That's the ultimate drive of what's in these pages, not what's in the text of Scripture. I read it to you, right? We're going to look at it again. So, he would not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, I've never made the argument that is presented in these pages. The argument is not that, well, the died for, greater thing, lesser things. The argument is, who is the us? And what does the death of Christ accomplish? That's what it's about. So by introducing all this extraneous philosophical look at how I can throw around terms from logic stuff, you're distracting from the reality of what the text is actually saying. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, and he was right, this is sacrificial language, but delivered him over for us all. Exactly. So here, this is sacrificial language. Paretokin is exactly in the middle of God gave his son. He gave him what? Huper hamon, for us. So exegetically, as we're following this through, who's the us? Don't distract us with modus ponens and modus tollens arguments, because that's not the argument. Ours is a much simpler, straightforward argument. The us are those who are the elect that God predestined. And you know, Dr. Allen, you know that this is as close to a direct statement of particular redemption as could possibly be written. And that's why you're distracting it. That's why you're going someplace else. You're going, hey, look over here. That's why you're doing it. I'm sorry you've been given this task. I think it happened somewhere around 2007, 2008. You've been given this task, and you've been faithfully pursuing it, but not in a proper way. But as you know, Dr. Allen, al huper hamon. So the first is, but in our behalf, ponton paretokin auton. So the emphasis is on the substitutionary aspect of what's found in the words. But delivered him over for us all. That's where the emphasis is found. And why is there an emphasis there? Because what's the question? The question is, if God is for us, who is against us? So you need to explain why this us has God on their side, and it's impossible for even the enemy himself to bring about their destruction. Why? Because the Son has been given over by the Father in their behalf. You see, in your view, that would not answer the question. Because in your view, the Son was given over for all sorts of people that the enemy will destroy for eternity. Well, he doesn't do it. He brings about their destruction. He's a means used. But from your perspective, the Son has been given over for many for whom condemnation will come. That's your view. That every single person who will receive condemnation will be able to say, the Son was delivered over for me. That's your perspective. It's not a biblical perspective. It may be very common. But that's not what Paul is saying here. So, gave him over substitutionarily for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? With him. That's not some lesser thing. That's all wrapped up in him. The whole point that is not even acknowledged here, not even touched on, is the actual argument of particular redemption. And that is, right there, he delivered him over for us all. Everything is found in him, and it's for a specific purpose. How will he not also with him freely, what? Give us all things. It's the same us. You see, Dr. Allen doesn't want to have to deal with the fact that he has to play with all sorts of different us's. An us here, and an us there, and an us here, and us, and they're all defined based on synergistic categories. When a straightforward reading is very easy to understand. Very easy to understand. So here's the question. We've had two questions. Verse 31 is a question. Verse 32 is a question. Verse 33 begins the question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? How can you pretend to deal with Romans 8, 32, 33 in regards to the subject of atonement and not deal with the fact that smack dab in the middle of it is the direct statement that this is about God's elect? And if you remember, I'm going to go back, but if you remember, he tries to shift the context and saying, this isn't about God's elect. This is about God acting. No, this is about the status of justified believers, even though he hasn't mentioned that for three chapters now. That's what it's about. And people didn't notice this when they read this book. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one justifying. Same term used in the golden chain. Who is justified? Those who were called. Who was called? Those who were predestined. So there's only a couple dozen words between here and there. Has something changed? No. So God is the one justifying. Based upon what? In context, his calling. But Romans 3, Romans 4, we're justified by faith. Exactly. So what is the calling of God going to inevitably result in the lives of those thus chosen and predestined and called? Faith and repentance. That's why they're called gifts. That's why Paul can just easily flip past saying, Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. Oh, granted to me to believe. Yes, it has to be granted to you. See, it's just part of Paul's thinking. It flows. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one justifying. Who is the one condemning? Christ Jesus, the one who died. Rather, the one raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us? Once again, if you're going to attempt to deal with the reformed exegesis of this text, and you don't even mention our central argument, you don't even mention the connection, once again, of intercession with atonement. Here you have the Son. He's at the right hand of the Father, right hand of God, and he is interceding what? Huper hamon, the exact same words from verse 32. Our behalf, there is beautiful consistency. You cannot tear it apart. You cannot break it up. It's right there in front of you. So the argument is not a modus tollens, modus ponens with an a fortiori sublevel. It's much more straightforward than that. It's the text says God predestines, they're the elect of God. Christ dies for them, and because he dies and intercedes for them, no one can bring a charge against them. That's the argument. And until you respond to that argument, you haven't even touched the issue after 1,100 pages of verbiage. That's the issue. So this is sort of a study in how to avoid the plain meaning of a text. Now, Dr. Allen, with all due respect, if someone took a text that I had handled in a book and on the basis of the original language pointed these things out, I would have to respond in depth. People don't do that, but I would have to respond in depth. And if you can skip this and simply say, I've said everything I need to say, you've made my point. You've made my point. So, quotation of the text, true statements, up to this, at the top of page 93. In this context, Paul is addressing believers and their current status as having been justified because they have believed in Christ. That is a gratuitous attempt to recontextualize the text out of necessity. That is not the context. And I challenge Dr. Allen, demonstrate that from the context. Explain why the root of believe is used in John in Romans 6, but it's not used, it's not being used soteriologically there. It's a we believe we will rise also. It's not about what belief does in regards to justification. The last uses were at the beginning of Romans 5. So are you seriously saying that the context is not Romans 8:28, the golden chain? The immediate context, right there in front of us. You're really saying that our context is found three chapters earlier, back in the discussion of justification and works and Abraham. That's not the context. You know that's not the context. So what you're doing is, because your ultimate answer is, it's all about faith, you're inserting it into a place where the author chose not to use the word. It's not in Romans 8. It's not going to occur until the end of Romans 9 in the future. So that's, here is an example. This is how I have a lot of people, a lot of good believing Christians, living their lives, working a hard job. They don't have time to be reading commentaries. They don't have time to be reading, learning Greek or Hebrew or something like that. And they say, it's frustrating because I want to understand the word, and I do my best. I study as best I can, but I keep running into all this material, and one scholar says one thing, another scholar says another thing. Why is that? Well, because sometimes we use our scholarship in a way that is displeasing to the Lord. We have our traditions, and we'll defend our traditions. And that's what you've got here. That's what you've got here. You have to learn to critically analyze what someone says. Take the good, leave the bad. I had to learn that in seminary. I am so thankful now, 30 years down the road, that I had to learn that lesson. But it's a hard lesson to learn. But it can be done. You can learn from people who disagree with you. But you have to learn to demythologize scholarship. You have to learn to think critically and carefully. God made your brain just like theirs. And so here, when someone says, Paul is addressing believers and their current status as having been justified. Wait a minute. Justified does occur in the context, but it's in the golden chain. And the ones who are justified are those who are called. And those who are called are those who are predestined. So, why because, and they have been justified because they have believed in Christ. No, they've been justified because they were called. Now, they've believed in Christ, but that's the result of their calling. You see, the synergist is always starting with man and trying to go upward. You can't do that. Because the New Testament perspective is this is what God has done. And there is everything right to call someone to believe in Jesus Christ, repent of their sins. But that's because we're down here. And that's what we see. This text is talking to us about what God has done, what God sees, and that's the sure foundation of all this. That's why what comes after this, who shall separate us from the love of God? What's that based on? What God does. This synergistic stuff destroys the foundation of all that stuff. Of all that rejoicing and all that high, God, you know, praise be to God for all that. Don't have that anymore because you're starting with man. So just note that whole, those two sentences at the top of page 93, recontextualizing. No references are given, no citations are given. Nothing that would militate against it is even noticed. Just believe what you're told. So then we have this whole canard of, I'm going to show you how to do some symbolic logic, and we'll do some P and Q stuff here, and we're going to talk about modus ponens with modus tollens and an a fortiori layer as well, and I'm going to impress you, and it has nothing to do with the whole point. Nothing to do with the whole point. The whole point is the text says God predestines a certain people, Christ dies in their behalf, and therefore no one can bring a charge against them because it specifically says the Father delivered him, the Son, up for them specifically. And the result of that is that he intercedes for them specifically. So where do you get? Well, yeah, but that's not just them. So the Son is interceding for the others as well? And who can bring a charge against God's elect? Does not leave room for against God's elect who activate their election by their personal act of faith. You're inserting stuff right, left, and center, and to hide it, you do the logic thing. Hey, look over here, I'm going to do a logic trick. Woo! And hope no one watches, and evidently, it's worked pretty well. So, here's the problem. He says, here is the fallacy. Oh, well, we all want to know what the fallacy is. Here is the fallacy. The us in delivered him up for us all, Romans 8:32, is being converted into all for whom Christ died. When, now listen to this, contextually, the us refers to believers, not all for whom Christ died. Contextually? You mean the context is Romans 5:1 and not the preceding three sentences? That's the context here? You want to try to substantiate that by any meaningful rules of exegesis, sir? By any of the rules of exegesis you yourself laid out in your commentary on Hebrews, sir? You can't do it and you know it. You can't do it and you know it. You have decided that the way around the Bible's teaching on this subject is to make the human act of faith the central act of salvation that determines what God can and cannot do. So when the text turns to the ultimate discussion of how all of this could be, you diminish it. You drag it down by limiting it to the human realm, what man does, rather than recognizing you bet justification's by faith, and it's by faith alone, and it's never by anything else. But that faith is a gift of God, just as repentance is a gift of God. It's the kinds of God that leads you to repentance, Romans had already said. And that faith is a gift of God, and that is a part of that effective call, which includes regeneration and the granting of that gift and the raising to spiritual life and all those other things, which is consistent with what was at the beginning of Romans chapter 8 when he says, no one can submit to the law of God if you're dead in sin. Can't do it. You say otherwise. And you take that entire concept and smash it down on top of this. You say it's the context when it isn't the context. When anyone reading the Bible knows what the context actually is. And say, job done. Well, for people who don't want to believe this, the job is done. You're just giving a reason to continue not to believe it. I get it. I get it. So there's no fallacy here. The fallacy is the lack of exegesis that is being offered by Dr. Allen. So this line of reasoning, even though we have not had any touching upon actual Reformed exegesis of this text, this line of reasoning fails to recognize that Paul is addressing believers and describing their status as believers in relation to God's blessings. Again, I simply have to go, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Would any of you, reading Romans 8, have come to that conclusion? Or would you be focused upon, wow, this is all about what God does? And God was the subject of that entire chain. There was nothing in there about man at all. So how did the context become what man does? The tradition of synergism. The tradition of elevating man to the position of controlling the grace of God. It's the very nature of all of man's religions, and it comes into Christianity as well. So that's it. I mean, once you've recognized that, there's nothing left. There's nothing left to even respond to. The entire very brief, very shallow discussion. And you'll notice, wish I had pulled up the blog article, but you'll notice that was the same argumentation that got repeated a few months ago in the blog article as well. And then, specifically in response to the challenge to debate, no reason to, I've already done 1,200 pages, interact with that. Dr. Allen, we just did. So there's Romans 8. You want to do Hebrews 7, 8, 9? I'll look up everything you said about them too. We'll do the exact same thing. We'll deal with it. Is that what it takes to arrange this debate? I mean, I've been very forthright, but I have not been unfair. I read everything you said. How many times? I mean, it would be wonderful if my critics out there actually took the time to repeat what I actually said accurately, in context. I would think that would be awesome. Doesn't happen very often. But see, we can do that. We can do that. Just did that. So, what other texts would you like to do? I mean, I think John 6 would be great. Be happy to do that. I'm not sure if you have anything on John 6. But the Hebrews passages, hey, that's, you've written an entire commentary on Hebrews. I cannot imagine that you would have, I would think that you would see that as a huge advantage to you. Okay, I preached 85 sermons through Hebrews too, but still, you're published on the subject. Of course, that would mean I have everything you've written on it as well, which might give me the advantage, huh? But yeah, listening to all those sermons is probably not something you'd want to do either, though you could just listen to the ones on the relevant sections. So we would know what the other one has preached or taught or written and published on those texts. And you called me out by name. By name. You won't back up what you said when you call me out by name in published works? I just simply suggest the reason is that you know it's indefensible. That's all. That's straightforward. Okay? All right. I hope everybody found that to be useful and helpful. Yes, sir.
Before you run away from that, you started...
Are you accusing me of running away?
Yes.
I'm in the zone, dude. Don't accuse me of anything. I'll take your lips off.
And you're wearing a Coogee, too.
One of my originals, actually.
Yes, I'm blind now.
Jealous, too.
You started this off talking about your advantage walking into the debate with a post-Tenebris Lux Bible cover. Do you have that? Do you have one of those in there?
No.
Well, no. This is terrible. But
well, I only have two.
I had a phone call this morning from a lady wanting to know what Bible you would recommend for her to get for her husband for Christmas, and we had a little chat about what you guys did for Kwaku.
Yeah.
And I...
But remember something. That would have had to have been done months ago.
Oh,
Jeffrey is literally 6 months out.
Wow, I didn't know that.
Yeah, yeah.
But, you know, I just threw it out there, and I guess I'm behind the curve now. I didn't realize that. If somebody wanted to give their husband a really awesome gift...
No, I was thinking August. I saw Jeffrey saying, "If you want Christmas stuff, you got to get yours in now because, you know, he doesn't. The thing is, he doesn't do this on a machine.
It
takes a tremendous amount of time for each one.
Yeah.
And so you can only do so many in a week. And there you go. But yeah, and of course, if someone's asking what Bible to get, that's different than what binding to get it in. Bible translations and stuff like that.
But the presentation of a good Bible is both the cover, the pages, the translation, it's all of it.
That's why they gave Dr. MacArthur one of Jeffrey's Bibles, sort of the legacy edition that he had put together, and it's extremely impressive. But I'll always have the NA-28 that started it all. As famous as he gets, and all the pictures I see of Brother Jeffrey up there, you know, next to John MacArthur and stuff, I'm always going, yep, but I've got the NA-28 that started it all. And he knows it. So anyway, I would obviously, if you want to give somebody something that's going to really last a lifetime, that'd be a great, great thing. But You don't want to get a post Tenebris Lux rebind of the New World Translation either. So you want to make sure you're getting something good there, something that's worthwhile. All right. So much has happened, and I haven't really been following some of the stuff that's been going on while I've been speaking. Nothing much, you said? Yeah, well, a few interesting things going on. Do I even want to touch on this is the question. Evidently, Rich was digging through old dividing lines, which must be a truly exciting thing to do. There are people who do it, friends and enemies. I think more enemies than friends, to be honest with you. To look for some statements that I made a long time ago. In fact, where was that? I don't have WhatsApp up. So
that would be November of 2004.
Yeah, it was November 15th of 2004. So almost exactly. Yeah, I've got it now. I'm glad WhatsApp comes up faster. November 15th, 2004. So almost 15 years to the day. We're getting close. It's almost November. So 15 years ago, I wrote, I was looking over yet another statement offered by an ecclesiastical body or group regarding the Auburn Avenue controversy, and I was once again struck by the fact that it is tremendously rare to find a meaningful response simply because no one, evidently, is willing to accurately represent the diversity of opinion expressed by authors loosely identified with the federal vision viewpoint. Now, this was after the debate.
Yes. This, in fact, it would have been right about a week after the debate.
So the debate was in early November?
Yes.
Okay. So this is very shortly. In fact, if that's the case, then we were on the cruise at this point, or had just gotten back.
I think you'd just gotten back, and you were starting to do after-action reports, stuff like that.
So notice what I'm talking about the diversity, to accurately represent the diversity of opinion expressed by authors loosely identified with the federal vision viewpoint. As I was reading the list of things supposed, affirmed, or denied just now, I found that about 30% of what was said would accurately represent Douglas Wilson's view, but about 70% he has vehemently denied. I guess there are some of the more radical writers who would be accurately identified by some of the statements, but as a group, the list of affirmations and denials was another example of straw man argumentation. So I did not remember that specifically, that far back, I had been addressing the fact that federal visionism is a varied group with varied opinions being expressed by individuals within it. One of the problems that just today I have been seeing from the small cadre, small but very loud cadre of people in social media. Remember, 2004, was there such a thing as social media in 2004? Twitter, I don't think, had even started that.
No, there wasn't anything like that. We were just moving away from our format where we were using HTML pages over into blog software. We were just beginning that process to give you a perspective. Yeah. MP3s were a very new thing.
Yeah.
We were moving out of real audio.
Right, yeah. Yeah, so you really didn't have yet the concept of social media that we have today. But those within social media today who are fixated on Doug Wilson, they're just fixated on him. They have the same attitude toward Doug Wilson that MSNBC has about President Trump. I mean, it's identical. Orange man, Moscow man, same thing. Absolutely same thing. He is just the exact same embodiment of evil for these folks that President Trump is for the folks at MSNBC or CNN or any of those leftist groups. So the problem is that just as President Trump cannot say or do anything that is positive or could possibly be interpreted as positive, neither can Douglas Wilson. And I mentioned on social media today the fact that there is a deep strain of fundamentalism amongst these people, even though they're all reformed. And I said on Facebook today, maybe Twitter as well, I don't remember, that when you combine reformed theology with fundamentalism, the result is ugly. It's just ugly. It's one thing for King James only fundamentalists who aren't overly well armed with history or anything else. It's one thing for them to be the mean-spirited people that they are. Once you give somebody nuclear weapons and make them mean-spirited, it's going to be ugly. It's going to be the result. And one of the things that fundamentalists do is they expand the list of essentials and diminish the list of adiaphora. Now, we've talked about this many times before, but we are all faced with having to think this through every single day in social media. What's definitional and what is not? And your opinions of that may change over time. hopefully only because you're thinking things through, not because you're simply following the culture or a particular individual or whatever else it might be. But we are all subject to all sorts of different forces pressing upon us when it comes to where we draw the line as to what is definitional and what is adiaphora. So definitional, the definitional doctrines define the faith. Without them, you don't have the faith. Then you have important doctrines outside of that. These are concurrent rings. And so outside of that, you've got the next level ring. It's going to be very, very important. And denying that next level ring will probably end up resulting in someone leaving the faith or having severe deformations of faith. But they're still saved. And that's where the fundamentalist refuses to make these distinctions, because in a healthy view, you have these concurrent rings, and there's enough at the center to be biblical, to have the same perspectives as the apostles. So I criticize the mere Christianity movement because it shrinks what's definitional to something smaller than what the apostles did. The apostles plainly made the gospel, the core tenets of the gospel, something you can't compromise on. You can't negotiate that one away. It's non-negotiable. Galatians makes that plain. If you're going to anathematize somebody, that's it. When John says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father also, there you go. There are certain things that are absolutely definitional and some things that are not. So the mere Christianity movement shrinks down to small. Liberalism has no core. The core is gone because they don't have a word from God. Union Theological Seminary can have Buddhist teaching and nobody cares because there's no core. It's jello. It's jello. There's nothing left. It's not Christianity. It's hollow. There's nothing there. So you've got to have the core. You've got to recognize the concentric rings. And then eventually, what you're dealing with is adiaphora. Now, adiaphora doesn't mean things don't matter, but they don't define. They don't divide. And for the fundamentalist, there are no adiaphora. Remember I first started following that fundamentalist thing on Twitter, IFB Fundy Preachers or whatever it is. I forget what it is. And listening to Curtis Hudson was sort of fun. And then it stops being fun. It really does. It stops being fun. The hey now, hey yeah, hey, that stuff, it gets old after a while. It really does. And then you start really seeing the fundyism. And when you hear these fundies, they will say things like, they will, you know, talk about Calvinists as heretics and they're all going to hell. And those mid-tribbers, we all know they're heretics too. So in other words, if you have a difference of viewpoint about when the speculated tribulation would be in one particular eschatological perspective, if there is ever something that defined adiaphora, that would be it. But oh no, you're a heretic. It's definitional. It's definitional. And so when you think of fundies, you think of the people who make every single thing definitional of the faith. And so if you don't look like them and talk like them and think like them on every single point, you're a heretic. Remember, it was right around a year ago, right now, when the NIFB movement was going strong and they were having their YouTube chats and they're doing their thing. And what were you hearing in every single one? Everybody they go after, and they'd go after by name, they'd go after them for the most picayune, tiny little things. Because there is no adiaphora. It's everything is gospel. Now, of course, they blew up a whole lot faster than we expected them to, but they blew. It's a spectacular meltdown. And we're still going, as we have for three and a half decades now. Man, we're coming up on 40, dude. I know how old you are. I know how old you are. But I was talking about the ministry. Coming up on, we got to do, someone write us a note to remind us. We've got to do something interesting for our 40th anniversary.
I couldn't remember when I was 20 or 30 or 40, and now I definitely can't remember.
Yeah, that's sort of how it goes. Our advertising department, they're just not on the ball at all. That's because they don't exist.
What was it, Uncle Harry in A Wonderful Life who had the strings around his fingers?
I don't remember.
You know?
I don't remember. Sorry. Sorry. I'll have to watch it again. Anyhow, what was I talking about? See, that's what happens. We get distracted like this. When you have that attitude being brought into people who are reformed, that's what I see in this Douglas Wilson group. Is, man, I'm going to tell you, not Douglas Wilson's group, the anti-Douglas Wilson group. Sorry about that. That could be confusing. Some people don't even know who I'm talking about. But there is a fundamentalism. Because along with the unwillingness to recognize adiaphora comes the separationism. And you must separate. And this is where, look, I will tell you why I make the choices I make on this, but I'll stand before my Lord to answer for this. I can't tell you where to do it. I can give you my reasoning. I can give you my arguments. But the sad thing is a lot of you are so infected by the mindset of fundiism that if I experience greater freedom in association than you do, well, did I tell the story of the guy in Melbourne that came up to me about Michael Brown?
No, I don't
think you did. Man, I thought I did. Dividing line, 2033. Hey, Rich, did I already talk about this? I don't know. That's sad. We're going to have to hire... Summer's going to be sitting over there going, yes, Dad, you already talked about that. You want to know when? Okay, all right, move on. Okay. No, Clementine will be doing that. Clementine will be doing that. Yeah, Punkle, move on. Thank you, honey. I'll do that. Could happen. It really, really could happen. What were we talking about again? There was this guy who came up to me in Melbourne, and he went after me about the fact that I need to send Michael Brown to hell. And it's that kind of associationalism where for some reason today, and that's what it is here too. And I've mentioned this before. I don't think, I could be wrong. Somebody asked Doug. Chocolate Nosk, ask Doug for me. I don't think he's debated anyone more often than he has me. We've debated in public. We've debated in writing. If you include the antithesis article, we've debated in writing like three times, plus the public debate, so at least four times. So it's like with Michael Brown. I've debated Michael. Where I disagree is clearly known. And when I disagree on something that's important, I think divine healing and the spiritual gifts are important things. And so we've debated them, and we've debated them openly. And a fundamentalist believes that if you debate somebody about something, you must hate them. You must hate them as a result. And that's one place where immediately I go, doesn't work that way. I've debated people that I wasn't overly fond of, but it's not a good idea to debate somebody you hate. You will probably abuse the truth, let alone the audience and the other person, if you allow hatred in your heart. That's why there's a lot of people that I was like, don't you dare ever do a debate. And again, I just ask you to examine your own heart as to why you want to do anything if you're filled with hate. But anyway, I have been very clear in my criticisms of Michael Brown. We've disagreed. We've been on this program together. Been on his program, we've done debates. and with Doug Wilson. But the problem is, in the Fundy mindset, what that means is neither Michael Brown nor Doug Wilson can ever say anything that is fundamentally brilliantly true. Or if they do, you can't appreciate it because that's compromise. You really shouldn't be listening to them at all. The degree of separation should be never listen to them. But certainly never, if you do by mistake do that, never, ever, ever, ever say anything positive about them because they're Satan incarnate. That's the fundamentalist mindset. So every time, especially on the social justice stuff, in regards to, you know, anthropology, the doctrine of man, Tug Wilson just writes some incredible stuff that just knocks the ball right out of the park. And if you say that, now again, it's a small cadre, a small, really unhappy people. I feel sorry for some of them are former friends, and this is what made them former friends. But they, and they've got, you know, the I think they have all their tweets pre-written because Doug may say something over here about the relationship of men and women, but they are ready with tweets about every bad thing that's happened in Moscow in the past 25 years. And they just drag it up again and again and again and again. And it's the one baseball bat they've gotten. It's just all they do. And you just go, what a life. I'm sorry. I really am. But you then become the bad person because you're just not, you don't get it. You're a compromiser. And you go, so I've made it very clear we disagree. And evidently you think that, especially when it comes to the things you're willing to condemn people over, I have to condemn people over the exact same things you condemn people over, even though, because I've been involved in the eldership for over two decades of my life, and I know how easy it is to make accusations from outside when you don't, when you weren't there, you weren't a part of it, you're only hearing, you're normally only hearing one half of the story. And often you know the other half of the story, but you can't say anything about the other half of the story because you're in ministry and you're not supposed to reveal those types of things. I won't condemn the way you're willing to condemn from afar. And so I now have to be condemned for not joining in the condemnation. Yeah, that's how it works. That's how it works. And it's not just the Doug Wilson thing. There are people who demand that I, again, it's the fundamentalist mindset says you need to condemn whoever I condemn. And if you don't, then the only reason could be that you're actually secretly on their side and therefore I must separate from you and therefore I will condemn you and expose you. The problem with that mindset, obviously, is that it cannot result in anything but the building of teeny tiny little enclaves of people who think identically with one another. And there aren't many people who do that. And everywhere I go now, I meet people who have come out of that kind of narrow, barren, shallow, graceless kind of religion and have discovered something much more vibrant and much more alive. And it's Rich and I didn't sit down one day and go, let's start a ministry for independent fundamentalist Baptists. No, never crossed our mind. But if you just handle all the truth of God and then you help people to see there are certain things that are absolutely definitional and then there are certain things that are not, that's going to have that result. And then you're just consistent about it. So here I am. Here I am going back to the article. You know, I specifically said, you know, 30% accurately represents Doug's view. 70% he's vehemently denied. That was 15 years ago. I just debated the man And yet, what am I doing? I'm saying you need to accurately represent them. There's nothing new about this for me. For those of you jumping up and all down, people saying, I used to be a regular in your chat channel, or I used to do this, I used to do that. I've been this way all along. Were you not listening? When could someone point out when I started saying that you need to accurately represent the other side? 83, yeah, it'd be about 83, yeah. The first radio programs we did on KPXQ or KXEG or whatever it was back then, who knows. That's been my shtick all along. That's what's defined us. That's why I can go back 15 years and I'm saying, you know, I just debated this guy. That means I disagree with him, but I know what he believes, and you need to accurately represent him. Why people who say I've just got a bad taste in my mouth about you. Well, you weren't chewing very well before. So I went on to say, what really bothers me about the consistency of these misrepresentations is just that the real issues are almost never addressed because so much of the time is spent on both sides making charges and countercharges and trying to correct misapprehensions and the like. This was before social media. That's the sad part. Are the Federal Vision folks at least partly to blame for the confusion? Of course. Sometimes they say things in one context that would indicate a more radical position than they are willing to affirm in a less friendly context. This leads inevitably to confusion. But I have concluded the majority of the, I don't think you really meant what you just said, and even if you did, I believe you really mean this kind of stuff, is taking place for reasons I cannot begin to plumb on the other side of the fence. Well, I can plumb them now. I like to turn the water off, but I can plumb them now. And that is this fundamentalist mindset. I haven't seen much response to the Wilson debate as yet, and probably won't until the DVDs come out, hopefully very soon. Yes, this is before the internet. Well, it's not before the internet, but before, it was definitely before YouTube. I'm not sure when YouTube started. I remember when YouTube started, I was like, that'll never work. Sort of like the iPad. Oh, well. Oh, yeah, I know. I remember. And then it would take you forever to download them, too. But outside of the inevitable few for whom I cannot even pronounce my own name without error or various levels of incompetence or stupidity, I really do not expect to hear the criticism that I misrepresented Wilson's viewpoints. I refuse to add to the fog bank of confusion that exists already. My desire was to clarify, not confuse. Folks, we've been doing the same thing all along, and there's the evidence of it. So if you've got a problem, then you should have had a problem all along.
I'm in the midst of following up on that find because, like I told you, part of what I do here is remember things.
Yeah.
And it may take me a while to get around to it, but I think about things and remember them. I distinctly remember the programs that you did on this, making the distinction between that which was presented by Steve Schlissel. Was it Robert Berich? Am I remembering that name?
That doesn't sound familiar to me.
Berich was the... There were three major players in this. Berich, Schlissel, and Doug Wilson. And Doug Wilson, as you're digging into this, was by far the least extreme.
Yeah, that's always
been
my opinion.
Even in his heyday of Federal Visionism.
Yeah, Schlissel went much farther.
He was restrained.
Yeah.
And I saw no acknowledgement in the last 24 hours of any of those kind of distinctions. He is the devil incarnate of Federal Visionism.
But what I had also said, what you were looking for, was I commented on how Federal Visionism gets you to the same point as the New Perspective.
Right.
But by a different road.
Totally different paths. And boy, did both sides come down on you like a ton of bricks back then.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. No question about it. And this was also right around the same time, if I recall correctly, that we had the big controversy with Southern.
Yes. Well, that was in August and September. You were dealing with the Seyfried controversy.
Yeah, yeah.
So... And those articles, I was just looking at them this afternoon again. They're absolutely fascinating to go through that history and actually see you and Al Mohler
Yeah.
Kind of button heads.
Oh, yeah.
And, oh, but gee, you know, we're supposed to have these experiences and then toss them overboard, right? No. But, you know, there's so much more going on here than what 15 years later, these so-called experts that have now come out with all of these Presbyterian statements to deny their Presbyterian brothers. That and the one I'm actually looking for is I distinctly remember you getting a whole lot of Presbyterians upset because you commented about the fact that the federal vision is the logical outflow of Presbyterian thought.
Specifically the statements of the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Yeah.
Because that's what it's about. It's about an interpretation of Westminster, and shock of all shocks, as a credo Baptist, I believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith is not only in error, but incoherently in error in its doctrine of baptism and about its statements about God's election and what baptism represents. Stunning. And anybody who knows what the controversy is about knows that the one side interprets those statements in one way and the other in another way. And that's why we ended up having to have two debates on baptism, one with a non-federal visionist and one with a federal visionist, because when I debated the non-federal visionist, the federal visionist like, well, yeah, of course, he's inconsistent, so of course you're going to win that one. And then so you have to debate the federal visionist, who is a paedo-communionist, and, you know, you get it. For those of you who don't know what paedo communion is, paedo baptism, baptism of infants, paedo communion, the giving of the Lord's Supper to infants. And there are those who do that, and Doug Wilson is one of them. So anybody who suggests that myself or Apologia Church are promoting federal visionism obviously doesn't understand what it is, or is willing to go, you're just so stupid that while you could never be a federal visionist yourself, by direct, obvious confessional statement, I mean, you, even as Dr. Clark defined it, federal visionism in by baptism, kept by works. That's how he defined it. Now, that's obviously so simplistic that it could not possibly describe the various viewpoints that have been expressed even by people who call themselves federal visionists over the past 15 years. But if you're going to simplify it that far, then we cannot be federal visionists because you're never in by baptism. We don't believe in infant baptism. We don't believe that baptism is that mechanism by any stretch of the imagination. So we just must be so stupid that we don't get it, that we're promoting people that are actually teaching it right under our noses. And so ReformCon took place this past weekend, and so that's what started all this. Well, the picture of you and Chocolate Knox. Well, yeah, me and Chocolate Knox, but actually I think it was just the ReformCon graphic that had me and Summer and Jeff, but it also had Toby and some things
right,
like that.
Right, but that picture of you sneaking up on Chocolate Knox, I saw it on Facebook, and I know who started this whole mess. And it was that picture that sent this whole thing to the moon, and it was, okay, Knox equals Doug Wilson. Doug Wilson equals Federal Vision. Federal Vision equals Alpha and Omega Ministries.
Yeah. Yeah, which requires a tremendous amount of historical naivete. And I was just trying to keep Chocolate nervous because he didn't want me in the room while they were doing the program. Really didn't. I made him nervous. So I sat right up front. And he kept looking over to me, and I was just watching him the whole time. And I loved it. It was a whole lot of fun. Anyway, yeah, listen to the mashup program that Cross Politic did with Sheologians. And it was great stuff. It had nothing to do with federal visionism or anything like that. But there is one other thing. Doug Wilson founded the patriarchy. So he is the founder of the patriarchy. And evidently, Summer is a servant of the patriarchy. We've got that, too. That's a whole other aspect of this that poisons the well as well. So, anyway, this gives you an idea of just how all of this stuff works. I wasn't going to get into that, but there you go. touch on it in passing while we're looking at it. So there's every good reason to debate baptism. I would love to see a debate. I'll go ahead and do it. Let's just go ahead and blow the whole internet up. Here's what I want to do. And there would be a great opportunity for doing this next year. And I hope this works out, but it may not. But I can't force anybody to do it, but I'm willing to do it. And I think it would be really helpful to the church as a whole. And I haven't mentioned it, but I really get a gut feeling that he'd go for it. He'd be willing to do it. Resolved. The ordinances of the church established by Christ. Resolved. The ordinances that Christ established for his church. That disambiguates it. The ordinances that Christ established for his church are for believers only. Myself versus Doug Wilson. You see why that's useful? It's not just paedo baptism. It's paedo communion as well. And it's about the nature of the ordinances of the new covenant. Who are they for? And here's the problem. That debate, while it would have humor in it, because Doug Wilson's in it, and me. Some of you are surprised when I speak that I can use a little humor myself. In fact, I thought my warm socks song this morning was fairly. Did you see other people continued it all the way to the end, which I was impressed by? They obviously had more time today than I did. But I can use some humor too. But this is what drives people nuts. It would not be what the anti-Doug Wilson people want it to be. It would not be a jihad. It would not be a burning of the stake. It would not be a thundering of condemnations from the gates of Geneva or whatever else they might think it might be. We've already demonstrated that we can debate a topic in a meaningful, fair, scholarly, and what? Cordial fashion. Yes, it can be done. But here's why they would never, here's why the anti-Doug Wilson people would never be satisfied with it and wouldn't support it. It could be done in a brotherly fashion. And that's where they go, nope, can't do it that way. Can't do it that way. You've got to start with a man as an unbeliever. But for anybody who's not already there, I think it would be a really excellent idea and a really excellent topic and extremely useful to flesh these things out. And at least we'd know at the end of that where everybody stood. And so there's my thought. I'd like to see it happen. Not like I don't have anything else going on next year, but I'd like to see it happen. But there are some opportunities when that could take place. And so there you go. Well, anyways, I wasn't going to go there, but I was going to maybe wait till the next program or something like that. But yeah, we started talking about it, so why not? Why not? So there you go. Yeah, and so I do recall that Seifert situation. That was before Dr. Moeller and I really knew each other at all. But you know, the interesting thing is that in years after that, he was the one who made the first move to contact me actually on, subjects regarding Mormonism. Cause you know, he has a real interest in that specific area. He's had dialogues with Mormons, contact with people up in Utah and stuff like that. And, you know, it's interesting, when you're really focused upon the stuff that really matters, you can get along with a lot of folks who have differences of opinion, maybe quirky personalities that wouldn't normally allow them to get along with a lot of folks. But you know, if your focus is on advancing the kingdom, it's possible to look over those things. Strange how that works. But for a lot of folks, that doesn't work that way. So anyway, all right, folks, thanks for listening to the program today. Lord willing, we'll be back on Thursday. We've got a couple weeks here before I head out again. We do have a debate coming up on the 13th. Have we put a banner out up down on yet? Well, we need to get the guys in Atlanta, we need your banner ad stuff ASAP. We've got a debate on the 13th of November in the Atlanta area, me and Shabir Ali. Make sure that you you're aware of that. And then the next weekend, Lord willing, London. Be in London. Hope to see my friends there. We'll see you next time. God bless.